Well, I really enjoy unexpected theologians. Those are men and women who perhaps usually don't have formal training, and yet because they have the Spirit of God present, they're able to say some truly profound things. Well, about 10 years ago, there was another unexpected theologian named Paul David Hewson, and he had this to say about karma versus grace. It's a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. You see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. He continues, and yet along comes this idea called grace to upend all that as you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. That's between me and God. But I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. I'd be in deep trouble. Not actually what he said, but I said what he said. I too would be in deep trouble. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. He says, the point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That's the point. It should keep us humbled. It's not our own good works that get through the gates of heaven. Now, you may know Paul David Hewson by his stage name that everyone knows him by, Bono. He's right about something, though. The world wants to operate on karma because if something good happens to us and it's karma, well, that reflects well on us. We've done something right and that makes us feel better about ourselves. The truth is that our deepest hope is that everything in our lives is based on what we do. It's also true that our deepest fear is that everything in life is based on what we do. In our text for today, the Apostle Paul has a message for us that ought to dispel that fear that we all feel while inspiring us to live and to pursue holiness in our lives no matter the cost. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Paul is continuing his letter to the Corinthians and is expressing an unexpected note of thanksgiving regarding the Corinthian believers. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 4. Paul writes, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, as we begin to examine our text this morning, we need to remember the occasion for the letter. Why is Paul writing this letter? He'd spent a year and a half in the city of Corinth preaching the gospel. He started the church there. He spent time teaching the young church. And now he's writing a letter to them because he's received two things. He's received numerous negative reports about them from those who had been there, but he's also received a letter from them asking multiple questions. His response to them is 1 Corinthians. It's a letter filled with correction. He openly rebukes them for several things, and he also has to reteach them several other things. The Corinthian believers were proud and arrogant. They were boastful about their accomplishments. They were applauding sexual immorality in the church. They were lawsuit happy. Some of them were getting drunk during communion. Some were even denying the future resurrection. They were the last church you'd ever want to be modeled after. It's crazy. I actually know of a church named Corinth Church. Like, who would do that? You know, the reality is anytime you get a group of people together in a close-knit community, you're going to have problems. It's going to get very messy. The fact is, sinners sin. Even sinners who are saved by grace. That's why I always think it's strange when someone claims that I won't go to church because churches are full of hypocrites. It's true, but there's always room for one more, right? It's interesting. You never really hear people say, though, I'm really sick and I need a doctor, but I don't go to doctors because sick people are with doctors all the time. I don't want to go there. Well, it's easy for a group of people in community to become discouraged by all the messiness in that community. Look, getting involved in one another's lives is a messy, messy thing. You can't avoid messes when you're living in real community because people have problems. People create problems. The good news, though, as we're going to see throughout Corinthians, is that God is really, really good at cleaning up messes, cleaning up messy people. Now look at what Paul is doing in our text. Despite all the problems in Corinth, all the mess, some of the messes were really, really gross. We're going to look at one in a few months. But in all of the messiness of Corinth, what does Paul do? He says, I give thanks to my God always for you. Now Paul isn't just thankful for the Corinthians when he hears good reports. He's been hearing bad reports about them for quite a while. He knows how bad things are in the Corinthian church. And even though he's writing this letter to correct them on a number of issues, he's still grateful to God for what God is doing among them. You know, sometimes when we are corrected for something, we can feel as if the person doing the correcting is trying to wash his hands or her hands of us, right? It's just a way to unload the anger, the animosity toward a person, and then be done with you. Look, it hurts to be corrected, to be told you're not doing something right or you're doing something wrong or you're acting in a way that dishonors God. No one likes to be corrected, whether you're a 5-year-old or a 45-year-old. Correction stings. The truth about correction, though, is that correction is a gift from God, and it is from his grace to us in Christ because it calls a wayward brother or sister back from the path of danger toward the path of safety. See, that's the goal of godly correction. It is not to point out that the one offering the correction has somehow reached the final destination and the one being corrected was still on the runway. You're not where I am. That's because I'm so much greater than you. That's not the goal. Look, you don't correct the guy in the Meijer checkout lane behind you because you don't know him. You don't have a relationship with him the way you don't have a responsibility for him the way in which you do your fellow believer that you are in community with. Because the church community is united in love for one another, we correct one another, and this correction is actually a gift from God based on his grace. Now, there's no indication at all anywhere in this letter that Paul was ready to wash his hands of the Corinthians, move on to greener pastures, right? There's no sense, there's no hint that Paul is thinking, man, these Corinthian people, they are a mess. You know, I'm going to go back to Berea because those were good people. And Berea, that church there, that was a great place. I'm going to go there instead. There's no sense of that anywhere in this letter. God's grace is seen in this correction because God is not letting them continue in unchecked sin. You know, in Christian community, there is a need. There must be incredible patience for God's work in the lives of others. Even when correction is necessary, patience is also needed. God grows us in sanctification, that is, in Christlikeness, but God does so at his pace. We can't move it along any faster than God will allow. We must allow God the time that he chooses to take in growing his people into the men and women they should be. Now, this doesn't mean we just sit back and, you know, let whatever happened happen. I'm not suggesting we remain entirely passive in this. Look, there are clear commands in Scripture, and we need to encourage one another to obey those commands. But what I mean is we cannot accelerate this process. We cannot force each other to grow in Christ-likeness. Doesn't mean we don't correct each other. Doesn't mean we don't challenge each other. It doesn't mean we don't encourage one another, press each other toward the goal of honoring God in our lives, right? We're not talking about a sanctification a la whatevs. Just kick back and just let whatever happen, right? Whatever will happen. We must always remember, though, that God is the one who causes growth. So Paul isn't writing a letter here filled with numerous, or he isn't just writing a letter filled with numerous corrections of the Corinthians. He thanks God for them, and it's not just a once or twice occasional sort of thanksgiving, right? He says, I thank God always for you, whether I hear good reports about you, and he hears them, or I hear bad reports about you, and he certainly hears those. He is always thankful for them. Well, he's not trying to flatter them. He's not making this up. He cares deeply for them. He sincerely loves the people in Corinth. Remember, this is a church he started. These are people he was in community with for a year and a half. He truly is thankful for them. Now, he gets specific about what he's thankful for. He says he's thankful for the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Paul's pointing out that any growth in them is due to the grace of God that is at work among them. Now, what is grace, right? We sing about grace. We talk about grace. We name our daughters Grace. What is grace? Grace is God's favorable disposition toward the Corinthians. Grace is God's gift to them. It is God's posture, his attitude toward the believers in Corinth. Grace is God seeking to do good for the Corinthians and seeking to do good to the Corinthians. Even though they were proud and arrogant, contrary to his will. Even though they were boastful of their accomplishments, contrary to his will. Even though they were applauding sexual immorality, contrary to his will. Even though they were suing one another, contrary to his will. Even though they were getting drunk during communion, contrary to his will. And even though they are denying resurrection, contrary to his will. God loves the Corinthians, and he wants to bless them, even though they simply do not deserve his favor. Kind of like being a Lions fan. You want to see them do well. You want to see their success. You want them to do well. Even though year after year after year, they continue to disappoint and underachieve. And despite their ongoing problems, you cheer for them. You hope, right? You hold out hope for them. Your attitude toward them, your disposition toward them is positive. They've done nothing to earn your favor. Yet you offer it willingly. That's grace. Paul is telling the Corinthians that the only reason they are anything at all is because God has chosen to show them kindness in Christ. The grace of God that was given to them was given in Jesus Christ. It is God's grace that results in salvation and sanctification. Look, God's grace is never based on us. It is always given in Jesus. Well, Paul gets even more specific about the grace of God given to them. He says he is thankful for God's grace, which enriches them in all speech and all knowledge. Now, this is a reference to spiritual gifts of speaking and of knowing, whether it was speaking in tongues or teaching or words of knowledge or prophetic utterances. God's grace was evident in the giving of these gifts to the Corinthian believers. Now, this is truly remarkable because the Corinthians really loved the spiritual gifts related to speaking and to knowledge. They loved speakers. They loved speeches. Right? Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Their culture was a celebrity culture, and no one was a bigger celebrity in their culture than the guy who can stand up and just wow a crowd with his eloquence. They love those people who are so good at public speaking that they were given endorsement deals, right? I don't always buy pottery, but when I do, I buy Corinthian pottery. I don't know what it looked like back then, but they love those guys who were very popular because of their ability to speak and to move a crowd. The problem is they were sinning in this area. And yet, Paul is thankful for it. See, one of the problems that he's going to address is their misuse of spiritual gifts, particularly those gifts involved in speaking and in knowledge. They were aligning themselves with their favorite preachers. They were being arrogant toward those who weren't their favorite preachers. In fact, they were being arrogant toward the Apostle Paul because apparently he wasn't the most exciting preacher on the planet. He could write really well, but when he got up in front of people, he just didn't wow the crowds the way their favorite preachers did. Even though they were sinning with their spiritual gifts given to them by God's grace, Paul was thankful to God for giving those gifts to them. See, their problem is they are way too confident in their own giftedness. And so Paul must remind them that their gifts are given as a result of God's grace. God's grace gave them the very gifts they were misusing. They are able to bless the church with speech and with knowledge precisely because God was active among them. They cannot take credit for it. That he says that they were in every way enriched in him. Now remember, spiritual gifts are not given to the individual. They are given to the church through the individual. To act as though the gift were yours to do it as you see fit is to act contrary to the reason God gives gifts in the first place. Well, Paul says that the testimony about Christ was confirmed among them. The truth of the gospel was demonstrated to be true among the Corinthians. Look, the good news of Jesus, the gospel, is that God is renewing all things in Jesus. This was confirmed among the Corinthian believers because this renewal of all things starts in the hearts of God's people. He begins this cosmic restoration with us, and it was evident in Corinth. Now, it sounds strange to say that this cosmic restoration is evident in these people in this letter that's filled with rebuke for their bad behavior. The fact is, God has begun this marvelous work of transforming them into the image of his son. Now notice that the verb he uses is passive. The testimony about Christ was confirmed. He doesn't say, you confirmed it. It was confirmed. Who is the one doing the confirming? God is the one who confirms it. God is confirming the gospel, the truth of it, among the Corinthians. That's why Paul is thanking God for them. He's not thanking the Corinthians for the Corinthians. He isn't just thankful for speaking gifts and for gifts of knowledge, though. The result of the Holy Spirit's work among them is that they are not lacking in any gift. One of the great things about a local church is that local church is promised to have all of the spiritual gifts necessary to do the work of the ministry. Because the church in Corinth had the fullness of God's presence among them, as we saw, they were the whole church. They had everything necessary for life and godliness. Here's how the Apostle Peter said it in his second letter. It says, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. As a church, this church of 50 people in Corinth have everything necessary to live godly lives and to do the stuff God has told them to do. They lack nothing. But because they are too confident in themselves, Paul must point them back to God's grace as the reason they exist and as the reason they can participate in his work on earth. To point them back to God's grace, he reminds them of the timing of this work in their lives. He says, this is happening as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Corinthians thought they had arrived. They thought that somehow they had reached the pinnacle of what it means to be God's people. Remember, they were a success-oriented culture. They were special. They valued distinction and honor. They valued success. In chapter 4, he's actually going to hit them even harder on this very issue. Listen to what he says. He's talking about, look, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, that is, without the apostles, you've become kings. Of course, he's speaking tongue-in-cheek when he writes that. See, they thought they had made it apart from the work of the apostles. And if you think about it, it's actually kind of silly. Because why was there a church in Corinth in the first place? Because an apostle showed up and preached the gospel, and through God's grace, many responded to that preaching. But they had thought they had outgrown the need for teachers, that they had made it. Paul says, not yet. You are still waiting for the full revelation of who Jesus is. You are waiting for God to make Jesus fully known to you. Though God's grace is powerfully at work among them, and though the Holy Spirit is evident among them through their spiritual gifts, they're not there yet. But look, you still have room to grow. You have the rest of your lives to do it. It's going to take that long. Look, this can be hard to hear sometimes. Hearing that you aren't there yet can be quite painful. It is difficult to be confronted over sins, whether you're already aware of those sins or completely taken by surprise. Been on the receiving end of this news many, many times in my life. And each time, I got to tell you, it's uncomfortable, it's painful, and it's awkward. Because like the Corinthians, I often assume that I'm much further along that road of spiritual maturity than I actually am. But there's good news. In verse 8, Paul tells them that God is sustaining them to the end. See, the grace of God will sustain them. God's grace will keep them all the way to the end. Now, what does that mean? Says they will be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel isn't just how we enter into a relationship with God. We usually shrink it down to how you become a follower of God. But the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus, is his work of saving us from the moment we first believe all the way through the day of judgment. That is, as he calls it, the day of Christ. See, the gospel is for Christians too. The good news of Jesus is that he is transforming the entire universe. It is a cosmic restoration that includes the recreation of earth so that it becomes the place where God will dwell with his people forever. We look forward to that day. One day everything will be as it should be. All the bad things will be undone. But how do we get to that day? How can we make it? Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. That's how we will get there. He calls us into the fellowship of his Son. That is, God's grace is the very reason the Corinthian believers are in this community called the church. They are in participation with, they are in fellowship with one another in Christ. The church in Corinth would not exist were it not for God's actions on their behalf. So Paul must again and again remind them that they are utterly dependent on God and on God's grace. This faithfulness of God is seen in the revelation of Jesus that they're waiting for. But they must remember that they're utterly dependent on God for all of it. Now, I got to say, it's remarkable to me that Paul demonstrates this kind of patience toward the Corinthians, that he demonstrates this kind of hopeful expectation for them. Remember, they were divided. They were proud of their accomplishments. They were puffed up in arrogance. They were bragging about everything. They were applauding sexual immorality in the church. They were suing one another. We're going to see they were visiting prostitutes. They were misunderstanding marriage. They were using their freedom in Christ to hurt one another. They were participating with demons and offering meat to idols. They were getting drunk during communion. They were denying the future resurrection. Yet Paul says, I'm confident that God, by his grace, is going to sustain you all the way to judgment day. And on that day, they will be blameless. It's remarkable. This is possible because his confidence was not in the Corinthians' ability to try harder. If it were, Paul's letter would be a much, much sadder letter. All would be lost, including the Corinthians. But Paul's confidence is not in the Corinthians. It's in God and in God's sustaining grace. As we look at this expression of thanks on the part of Paul, we need to remember that the subject of Paul's thanksgiving is God. He is thankful to God for the Corinthians and for their response to what God has already done for them. In spite of their very real problems, they're a mess. Paul is thankful for them because God is at work among them. You know, if you're at all like me, and I suspect you are, then you often find yourself struggling with some things in your life that you'd rather not have. Look, the struggle is real. Hashtag, right? The struggle is real. Paul's encouragement to us today is also very real. The path to spiritual warfare, how it is that we combat sin, is not, I will refuse to do this thing. Instead, we don't fight against sin that way. Instead, it is through God's grace given to me in Christ, I already have victory over this thing. Therefore, I will refuse to do this thing. Now, it seems like a small step there, but if you miss that small step, then you're going to find yourself struggling in your own effort, and trying in our own effort is what keeps us in the struggle. As we saw in our spiritual discipline series, holiness is not a matter of writing down a list of right behaviors and then checking off whether or not you have engaged in them in that day. That is not the path to spiritual maturity. It's true, we need to immerse ourselves in Scripture, but committing to reading a portion of Scripture every morning is not going to guarantee your holiness. We need to spend time in prayer, but committing to spend time in prayer every morning is not going to automatically result in holiness. We need to fast, but skipping some meals is not going to automatically result in holiness. The activities and the disciplines we engage in must engage our hearts. See, our problem with holiness is a lack of desire more than it is anything else. It is a desire for something other than God, which means it is an insufficient desire for who God is. That's why tracking these kinds of things is not an accurate measure of holiness, because holiness is far more than outward behavior. In Paul's letters, what we see, if you read all 13 of them, the indicative always precedes the imperative. Let me say that another way. What God has done and who he is always precedes God's commands for a right response to who God is and what he's done. Let me say that a third way. Paul always says that God's grace is given so that we are able to respond in obedience. The indicative, the statements about who God is and what he's done, precedes our right response, the imperatives, the commands to obey him. Let me say this negatively. Paul never says that our obedience results in God's grace being given to us. It's always the other way. Grace always comes before obedience. Grace is never the result of obedience. Now, what is Paul telling the Corinthians here? He's like, look, you haven't arrived at true holiness yet, but you will. You will arrive at true holiness. The reason they will is God's grace has been given in Christ Jesus, and it results in their being enriched in every way. And one day when Jesus returns, God's grace will present them guiltless and blameless at the day of judgment. Now, he doesn't say that their lack of guilt, their lack of blame, results in God's grace. Again, it doesn't work that way. God's grace comes first, and the result of God's grace is their guiltlessness and their blamelessness. God's prior action always results in obedience as a response to his grace. It's amazing. In this opening note of thanksgiving, Paul is redirecting their focus from themselves to the God who saves by his grace. See, our problem is when we start focusing on ourselves. in our lives. It is God's grace that pulls us back from sinning. God's grace is what sustains us in this ongoing struggle against sin. It is God's grace that resulted in this letter filled with correction and rebuke. It is God's kindness to inspire Paul to write it so that the Corinthian believers might be challenged to live holy lives. They could have gone on sinning in these various ways, and some of them might have ended up falling away from the faith. So this letter was really, it was an act of discipline by God for them, an act to bless them, to lavish his love on them. So we shouldn't despair when we're corrected or rebuked. We shouldn't despair when we struggle with sin and things go badly for us as a result of it. Instead, we ought to thank God for his grace in bringing about his discipline. When we're in sin, things go badly. That is God's grace, God's kindness to us in Christ. Because if we were sinning and there was no corrective action on the part of God, then we would have cause for despair. Because Scripture is clear that God disciplines his children. And if you are in sin and God is not disciplining you, where does that leave you? That is a scary and dangerous place to be. How could we know we are his if not for his discipline? So Paul writes this letter to discipline God's children by pointing out the danger they were in by heading down the wrong path. His discipline comes in the form of a rebuke, much like a parent might raise his or her voice to the young child running into the street. It's a strong warning. Stop. You're going the wrong way. Don't go there. We have to recognize God's voice of correction as one as another act of his incredible grace that is meant to result in our faithfulness. Now here's the thing that Christians often get confused about when it comes to grace. Grace is not free. Now, we often think of grace as free because Scripture mentions things like, you know, it is God's free gift. It is free, but not in the way in which we usually mean it. We often view grace like that time the police officer pulls us over because we were going over the speed limit and we don't get a ticket. We walk away thinking, wow, that was an act of grace. That didn't cost the police officer anything, so it's not an act of grace because grace is not free. If we understand that grace in this way, we are actually cheapening grace. And if we cheapen grace, that means we're actually cheapening Jesus. The reality is grace is extremely costly. It is because God sent his son to die in our place that he can offer us his grace. Some of you may have read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. Well, in that book, he wrote about cheap grace, and it's a little hard to follow, but let's try a portion of it here. He writes, cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth, the love of God taught as the Christian conception of God, an intellectual assent to that idea is held to be of sufficient importance to secure remission of sins. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Because if God just forgives, what do you have to do, right? Cheap grace, therefore, amounts to a denial of the living Word of God. In fact, a denial of the incarnation of the Word of God, that is, a denial of Jesus. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. Well, then, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. Now, what he means is that when we speak of God's grace as this blanket statement of forgiveness, of which you have no real response other than to simply enjoy God's grace, this declaration that there are no requirements on the one receiving forgiveness, we aren't really talking about God's grace. We're talking about something different. Where instead, we're actually denying what grace really is. Bonhoeffer goes on to explain what costly grace really is. He says, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Grace results in our salvation, though it comes in stages, right? Our lives are like a sinking ship on an ocean of sin, as one writer put it. He says that we are no longer on the sinking ship, which means we are now in the lifeboat. We are saved. God has saved us. But we're in the lifeboat, and that lifeboat is not yet to shore, which means we are currently actively in the process of being saved. God is saving us. But we can see the shore. And we know that one day this boat is going to be to shore. And when we are standing on the shore, we will be able to say, we are saved. Until then, we will be saved. The great truth is that whether you've just been pulled into the lifeboat or you've been tossed around on this ocean of sin for quite some time with angry waves threatening to knock you off the boat, or you're almost to shore, God's grace is what sustains you. God's grace is the guarantee that you will make it. God's grace is what saves us, and that grace is costly. My wife and I recently spoke with a woman whose son isn't a believer. He grew up going to church and going to a Christian school, but he continues to reject Jesus. She told us that she pleads with her son on a regular basis, just accept Christ. Just accept him and you can be saved. But he always tells her that he's not ready to give up his music. Well, she insists that his music shouldn't be an obstacle. What isn't? For God. Her son seems to understand something about God's grace. God's grace is free, and it costs everything. Jesus said, unless you repent, you can't follow me. The grace is that God will accept you, that God will forgive you, that God will call you his own, adopt you into his family. But there's a cost, and that cost is your life. This isn't cheap grace we're talking about. If we truly understand what it means that we are saved by grace, that God does for us what we would not and could not earn, then love for God and for God's grace will erupt in our hearts, and that eruption of love for God will cause us to pursue God whatever it costs us. And it will cost us. But by his grace, we get everything. By his grace, we get him.